morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Welcome if this is your first Sunday with us or the first Sunday of the series. We're in our second week of Power Up, Parenting Under God's Power. Let me just quickly summarize the premise of the series. The premise is that the purpose of parenting is the transfer of the faith from one generation to the next. Now, what I didn't say is that the purpose of Christian parenting is the transfer of the faith. No, God's ordained purpose in general was that parents would transfer the faith from one generation to the next. It's like the way that he designed trees. Their purpose, the effect is beauty, right? But the purpose of trees is not beauty. The purpose of trees is to take in our carbon dioxide and give out oxygen. That's the purpose of trees. The purpose of the moon, once again, it can be beautiful. But the purpose of the moon is to keep the water circulating on the earth. And the purpose of parents, God's ordained purpose, the reason that God causes and ordained that humans would bear and rear offspring is to transfer the faith from one generation to the next. And the theme verse for this whole series is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let me read this. It says, His divine power, His being Christ's, His divine power has granted to us, last week I talked about how the us is those in verse 1, those who have attained a faith of equal standing. Christians can call upon Christ's power. He's granted to us all things, everything we need that pertain to life, which is eternal life, salvation, and godliness, which is the expression of our eternal life now on this earth. And it says, through the knowledge of Him. We know God through His Word. And His Word has great power in our lives. It's how we have been granted His divine power through the knowledge of Him. And parenting is no exception. In fact, as I quoted William Farley last week in his book, Gospel Power Parenting, William says, the gospel is the classroom that teaches us everything we need to know to become effective parents. God's Word gives us power to parent, but its abuse can wreak havoc in the home, and rather than sending our kids out as straight arrows, it sends our kids away with no desire but to flee from God. Parenting is about transferring the faith from one generation to the next. It is about sending out our children like straight arrows. That is why God ordained this thing called parenting. Colossians 3:21 is one of the three passages that specifically gives instructions to parents. And it says, Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. To provoke is to cause someone to feel a very strong negative emotion. It's like saying, don't cause them to feel resentful. In your parenting, as you use the Word of God in the home, the great power that comes with the Word of God, do not use it in such a way that causes your children to feel resentful. Maybe some of you can connect with that. Maybe some of you wish that your parents had heard this sermon 50 years ago, 30 years ago, because you left the home resentful. What is the result of provoking your children? The result is discouragement or disheartened and unmotivated children. What did Paul have in mind when he says, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged? He left it general. He doesn't give us any specific instructions. which means that this literally applies to any way that parents provoke their children to anger, any way that we discourage, that we take away motivation, that we cause them to be resentful. And I've seen parents who provoke their children, and I've seen the discouragement that it causes. I was a youth pastor. I've seen teenagers who are living in homes where the Word of God, the power that is the Word of God, is being wielded in an abusive way. And I see the discouragement. And I've seen young adults, as a lead pastor, the impact of leaving the home provoked. Leaving the home discouraged, resentful. And let's be honest, I've provoked my own kids to anger. And I've provoked my own kids to frustration. I've provoked my own kids to sadness. And that's why I say that I don't want my kids to have to hurdle over me to get to a place where they have a healthy relationship with God as their Father. 75% of children who grow up in the church, this is a widely accepted statistic, 75% of children who grow up in the church are going to leave the church when they leave the home. Now, granted, this is applied to the church. I think that if you were to narrow that down to an evangelical church where the gospel is preached and where parents are challenged, that number comes way down, but it's higher than we want it to be, right? Why do 75% of church youth leave the church when they get to college? My theory is that they leave because of resentment and discouragement. They leave because their parents provoke them. And Paul warns us, do not provoke. Parents, do not provoke. So we know what not to do, but what do Christian parents do who want to be effective? I hope that is your question. I hope your thought is, okay, I know what not to do, but tell me what to do so that I don't do that. I'm glad you're here today. I think that there's hope. I know there's hope. Now, remember from last week that only God saves our kids. We got to grapple with that. Only God saves our kids. There's no steps. There's no gates through which you can take your kids and guarantee that when they leave the home that they will know Jesus. However, just like the book of Proverbs is a book of probabilities, God lays out principles, He lays out priorities, and He made parenting, or the purpose of parenting, the transfer of the faith. So if we will join Him in this, if we will align ourselves with God, if we will cause His purposes to be our purposes, and His priorities to be our priorities, and we follow His principles, then there is a greater what? Probability that our children will follow Jesus when they leave the home. Now, I think Paul's similar instructions to the Ephesians helps us to understand what to do rather than just what not to do. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 6:4. Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but..." So that's what not to do. Here's what you do. "Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." In other words, use this to teach your kids. Don't use this to provoke your kids, but use this to bring your kids up. The opposite of provoking seems to be bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So if the Word of God can be used with great power in the home to bring up our kids, shoot them out like straight arrows, and it can be used, and it has power to provoke our children, then parents who want to be godly ought to want to know how to wield this thing that Paul calls a sword. Am I right? This thing has great power in our home. It has power to send our children out, and it has power to cause our children to flee. We ought to figure out how to wield it carefully, don't you think? Last week I shared with you from 2 Peter 1:3 that life comes before godliness. The point is heart transformation. Life is eternal life. Life is salvation. Life is new birth. It is heart transformation. And then what comes after life? Life and godliness. Godliness is the expression of our new life. Remember, when does eternal life begin? When we see the pearly gates? No. When the Holy Spirit causes our heart to be born again, our soul to be born again. When we are made new, that is when eternal life begins. And godliness is the expression of our new life in Christ, where our behavior and our thoughts and our words are transformed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. It never happens in reverse, and I would say this is key to wielding the Word of God with power that builds our kids up rather than provokes them. We must understand what comes first. If we believe that being good will cause our children to become saved, then we begin to abuse God's Word. And we become very legalistic and more rules, more laws, more things to do as we focus on behavior modification. But if we understand that God saves our children, and it is then out of their salvation that their character and their behavior changes, then and only then can we use this with the power that it was intended to have in the home. Are you with me? This is essential to parenting under God's power. Eternal life begins at our conversion, not at our death. And eternal life is marked by a growing relationship with God, an increasing relationship with God and with Jesus. And the way that that looks, what that looks like, is godliness. Jesus supplies this concept in John 17:3. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life." Not crossing over from death into life in the afterlife. Not walking through the pearly gates and greeting St. Peter. No, this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not just getting out of hell. If that's your concept, I really need you to tap in here. I really need you to focus and listen, because eternal life is not a get out of hell free card. Eternal life is a personal relationship with the holy Creator God, and He wants to know you as Father. Peter says in 1:3 that the power for eternal life and the subsequent godliness that flows out of that is granted to us through the knowledge of Him. I love how so much of theology hinges upon these little bitty words of. He says the knowledge of, not the knowledge about. The smartest theologians are not necessarily the ones with eternal life. They may think that they are. It's not knowledge about God that gives us power. It is knowledge of God that gives us power. I mean, Jesus was surrounded by incredibly smart and dedicated theologians. They knew about God. But rather, it's people who know God personally through His Son. This is eternal life. This is what it's all about, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. J.I. Packer says that a Christian is someone who has God as Father. That is really simple. J.I. Packer boils all of Christianity down into that very simple statement. A Christian is a person who has God as Father. There is power in knowing God. But how do we know God? We know God through His Word. I've heard someone say that if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible out loud. I guess today you could catch it on Audible. But God has revealed Himself through His Word. God has given us everything that He wants us to know in this life in His Word. Now, in eternity, I think because He's an infinite being, that we will spend all of eternity getting to know more and more and more about God. But this right here is everything that God wants us to know about Him right now. And through the knowledge of Him, He has granted to us all things. Everything that we need to live or for life, eternal life, and godliness is granted to us by Jesus through the knowledge of Him. And we know Him through His Word. Historians and biographers know a lot about the people that they study, right? But who really knows the people? Family do. And the Bible makes it clear that what God is seeking is not theologians, people who know a lot about Him, people who get a master's degree in the Bible. What God is seeking is family. What God is seeking is children, and He wants to know us as a father. And Jesus said that He's looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Romans 12:2 tells us what real worship looks like, what true spiritual worship really is. In verse 1, Paul tells us to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice. That is our spiritual act of worship. And now in verse 2, this is kind of expounding upon it. What does that mean? Like, okay, so do I literally come and lay down on a stage? No. What does it mean to lay down our lives as living sacrifices? Here's what it means. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's what Paul says is our spiritual and true worship. Through the process of being transformed by the Holy Spirit, what Peter calls godliness, we are to discern what God's will is and to know what is good and acceptable and pleasing to Him. I think one of the most beautiful aspects of a relationship, one of the things that gives people most joy, one of the things that makes a relationship most fruitful is discovering what makes someone happy. Discovering new ways to please and to bless someone with whom we have a relationship. Figuring them out. What causes a person to feel treasured? I think Peter had that in mind when he told husbands in 1 Peter 3:7 to live with your wives in an understanding way. Or another way to say that is live with your wives according to understanding. Understand your wives. I don't know if there's been a harder challenge to men put out before or not, but we are called to understand our wives. And I think Peter knew and Jesus knew that that would take us the rest of our lives. But what a privilege, right? When we finally get what makes them tick versus what ticks them off. And sometimes that's a fine line. When husbands learn what blesses their wives, there is great joy in that. Am I right? And all the women said, yeah. Things work in a relationship when both parties are trying to uncover, trying to discern what pleases the other person And according to Romans 12:2, part of our worship is getting to know God in that way. Getting to understand what makes God tick. What blesses Him. What pleases Him. Do you realize that your life has the power to please God? That you can live in such a way every single day that pleases God. And implied in this is that we actually do it. You see, it doesn't mean anything if we figure it out, but don't put it into practice, right? Now, honey, I know that it blesses you when I do the dishes. I know it blesses you. It's good knowledge. No. Doing the dishes blesses. Well, let's also look at Colossians 1, 9 and 10. This is Paul's prayer for the church. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So we want you to continually be filled up with knowing what God wants for you. This is the mind of a Christian. The mind of a Christian is constantly asking the Father, "Help me understand Your will in my life. Help me understand what pleases You. So as to walk." Here's the purpose. Here's why Paul wants us to know what pleases God. So as to walk. To walk is to do something consistently, not sporadically. Not once every 7 days. To walk means to live. Sunday afternoon through Sunday morning. That you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Look, fully pleasing to Him. Doing good work and continually growing in our understanding. Someone who wants to know the Father this way will be given insight into what pleases Him. He is pleased to show us what He wants, what He desires. And He's an infinite God, so there's never going to be a time in which we can say, "Okay, we've understood our sovereign God." We will spend all of our life and all of eternity continuing to understand Him. But we can certainly say that we are increasing in our understanding. We are pursuing understanding of our God. So the first thing that parents can do and should do if they want to be godly is get to know God personally and deeply. To grow in their understanding of what pleases God and then actually do what pleases God, right? It's to echo what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7 and 9. "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. While we're on the earth, while we live in this life, we're away from the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Whether we are in this life or we've gone to be with Jesus, our singular focus, the one thing that drives us, the one thing that motivates Christians is to please our God." Is that you? Is that you? The one aim of a follower of Jesus is to please God. How do we please God? We discern His will. We get to know Him. We understand Him. We're going to the Word. We're seeking it. We're asking for it. And then we're doing what He tells us. Godly parents who want to be effective in raising our kids are singularly focused. As the Lord reveals more and more how to please Him and what His will is for us, we faithfully obey Him. And then something amazing happens. When our focus as parents is to please the Lord and he reveals to us what pleases him, and we do what pleases him, something amazing happens. We begin to teach our kids through our example. Last week, I spoke about how the gospel humbles us. The gospel reminds parents that we'll never be perfect. That shouldn't be the standard. When we mess up, we fess up. And yet God our Father gives us grace. He loves us. And when that humility, when that humility of embracing the fact that we are imperfect people, that on our very best day we are sinners in need of a Savior, when that humility is joined to our seeking to understand and please God through obedience to His will, there is power. There is power in your home. There is power in your humble example. Someone sent me a meme this week that says, your children will follow your example more than your advice. Your children will follow your example more than your advice. Another way of saying that is that your children learn more by the eye than they do by the ear. And one of the most provoking and discouraging things that a parent can do is expect one thing out of their kids and then live by a different standard themselves. What do we call that? Hypocrisy. One way that we act as hypocrites is that we pretend that we want to know more of God's Word. That we go from one Bible study to another Bible study to another Bible study, and our kids seeing us read it and we're quoting and all this kind of stuff, and yet there is no earnest and sincere desire to transform our lives, to be conformed by the Word of God. In other words, we want to know more about God than we want to know God. James 1:22 says this, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's easy to hear the Word. All you got to do is walk in a church on Sunday morning. You hear the Word. You go to a Connect group. You go to a Bible study. You hear the Word. You open the Bible at your table on a Monday morning or Tuesday morning or a Wednesday night, whatever it is, and you can hear the Word. You can read the Word. It's easy to hear the Word. But James says that we are deceived. Do you hear that? Do you see it? We are deceived if we only hear the Word and we do not do what it says. What strikes me as odd is the seemingly unending desire for more knowledge and more Bible studies when the ones that we've already been given aren't being applied. We tell God, we want to know more. Give us revelation. God, give us wisdom. Enlighten us. Teach us. And God's like, be faithful with what I've already shown you, and then I'll give you more understanding. Be a submissive wife. That'll sting a little bit, huh? Be a self-sacrificing husband. Be a good member at a church. Be kind to people. Stop presuming upon others' kindness. Stop judging people. Jesus said about the Israelites that they were ever hearing but never perceiving. Bible studies. Bible studies. Bible studies. More knowledge. More tools. No application. Hear the Word of God, but don't do the Word of God. You're deceived. People who want to be effective, godly parents, stop deceiving themselves and get to business doing what they already know is right. Give us meat while we choke on milk. Do what you already know to do. And then when you're faithful with that, God will give you more. Jesus takes it even further in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? It's an oxymoron to say that Jesus is Lord and not do what he tells us to do. He tells you to love people. He tells you to treat others more significant than yourselves. He tells you to love God with every fiber of your being. And you're like, nah, I'm going to love those who love me. And I'm going to presume upon the kindness of others. I'm going to blame everyone else for my failures. And I'm going to give God the scraps of my life. And Jesus is like, why do you even call me Lord? Why do you even call yourself a Christian? You don't do what I say. As a matter of habit, even if it's not a matter of perfection, Christians obey Jesus. It's what we do. It's the fruit of who we are. And Christian parents set a humble example of what it looks like to follow Jesus. We deal with our own lives first, and then we, as an overflow, as an example, we teach our kids. Jesus tells us in Luke 6:42, "You hypocrite, first take out the log from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your I supply child's eye." Parents, we do have a responsibility. We are called to discipline. We're called to bring up our children with instruction. We are called to see the speck in our child's character and to graciously and lovingly and kindly and gently pull that speck out. But it is impossible for us to do that with a log sticking out of our own eye. You cannot but provoke your children when you scold them for yelling at their siblings and then turn around and yell at the cashier for taking too long. I was at a local gas station recently, and there was no one in line. It was the middle of an afternoon, very low pressure, and I was ringing up my gas station sandwich. I miss you, Kelly. And she hit the wrong button. And when she hit the wrong button, oh, she flipped out. And she almost had a meltdown. And she said, "I'm so sorry, it's my anxiety." And I said, "What are you anxious for?" And she said, "People hate it when I make a mistake." You cannot but provoke your child when you admonish them to tell the truth. You have to tell the truth. Why would you lie to dad? You can't lie to dad. You got to tell the truth. You get more trouble, right? How many of you said this? You get more trouble because you lied about it than what you did, right? Tell the truth. And then the phone rings. And you tell the kid, "If that's my boss, I'm not here." Right? Or you tell your child, "Hey, don't tell dad about our shopping spree." Uh-oh. You tell your kids, "Don't tell mom what I let you watch." You can't but provoke your children when you insist that they be kind to one another, to be gracious, to use kind words, and then you demean their mother. Or you gossip about church people. Or you complain about the less than stellar service at the restaurant. Remember, I've said this before, that restaurant servers despise the Sunday afternoon crowd. People should be, especially non-Christian servers, should be lining up, begging to get the Sunday afternoon crowd. Because that is the largest concentration of Christians going into the world, spending their money, being generous. And yet they despise it because, obviously, that is not the reception that they receive. You know, we're pretty good at being hypocrites, aren't we? And we laughed, and it would be funny if it wasn't so depraved and it didn't have such damning consequences. Our kids are watching, and they learn more from what they see than what they hear. They follow our example more than they follow our advice. If we're deceived, then we need to repent. Jesus and James tell us that if we know what's right and we don't do it, we are deceived. And we are leading our children away from Christ, no matter what we say. There's a lot of ways that we set an example in the home. I think of how we handle finances. Do your children have a sense that you are asking the Lord for His will with all of your money? The problem that I have with a 10% tithe is that it implies that you're free with the 90%. As stewards of God's money, you steward 100%. And whatever He asks you to give to the church, you give that. And the rest of it, you ask Him how much to give away to other things and how much it's okay to spend on yourself and all these sorts of things. Do your children have a sense that you are seeking to understand God's will in your finances? Or how about how you spend your time? Or how you entertain yourself? Is there a sense, do your children sense that you are seeking to please God, not just on Sunday morning, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and with everything that you have? But there's one example that I would call the greatest example. All of those things will teach and will preach, and you set an example. But there's one example that I would call the greatest example. It's the one with greatest gospel potential. It's the one that the Bible says has always, from the beginning of time, has been about illustrating the gospel. Look at Ephesians 5:32. Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. There is something that Paul says is a mystery that refers to or is meant to illustrate Christ and the church or the gospel. What is it? Ephesians 5:31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. According to Paul, what is the one thing in your home that from all of time, before sin, this is Genesis 2:24, this is before Adam and Eve rejected God. What did God set up to illustrate to your children the gospel? Your marriage. Your marriage is the greatest example of the gospel that you have at your disposal. Your marriage, more than any other factor, you hear me? More than getting your kids into a church, more than you personally doing a Bible study and teaching your kids every book of the Bible and memorizing every verse, your marriage has the single greatest influence on your child's understanding of the gospel. If you can't say amen, you better say ouch. Right? Your marriage. Last week I laid out for you that gospel-powered parenting says you can't be perfect. Don't expect to be. When you mess up, you fess up, you confess. I had to confess to my kids on the way to church today. Man, it's hard to get kids out to church, isn't it? I wouldn't know. I always get here early, and Kelly does all that, and she's great at it. I had to confess. I spoke too hard to you. I have to confess. You have to confess to your kids. Humble yourself. We laid out last week that only God saves your children. But there's a greater probability that if you'll make His priorities your priorities, if you'll live according to His principles, there's a greater probability that your children will take your faith, it will become their own. And today, I'm saying that the way you do that is by seeking to know Him yourself and please Him. I mean, at the core of who we are, that makes sense, right? Like, we can't hand off a faith that isn't really ours. And yet 75% of kids are leaving the church because parents are trying to hand over to their kids something they don't possess themselves. And the greatest, most impactful way that you do that is with your marriage. So look, if you can get on board with working on your marriage and letting your marriage preach the gospel, as William Farley says, then brother and sister, you're on your way. If you can get your marriage where it needs to be, then your gospel influence in the home is on the way. But if you're unwilling to work on your marriage and you want to give all your attention to parenting techniques, you're going to be rowing upstream without a paddle. Here's what I mean. Every single day, your kids are observing your relationship with your spouse. And from all time, that relationship was meant to illustrate the gospel. God built that into our kids. And so they're observing in you how you relate to your spouse. And if your relationship with your spouse contradicts what you say with your mouth, what are they going to hear? What are they going to follow? They're going to follow your example. If kids are your focus in life, then you are going to provoke them to anger. If you allow your marriage to suffer, you're going to provoke your kids to anger. You can't focus on your kids and ignore your spouse and not be a hypocrite when it comes to teaching them the gospel. Your marriage is God's ordained way of showing real time the relationship between Jesus and the church. Your marriage communicates that relationship. That's how God designed it to work. Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What does? Marriage does. And he quotes Genesis 2:24. Dads, if you're telling your kids that Jesus loves us and gave himself up for us, and you're taking advantage of their mother, you're demeaning her, you're disrespecting her, you're neglecting her, why would you be surprised when your kids grow up and they don't want anything to do with Jesus' love? You say, Jesus loves us like, you know, he loves the church. And your kid knows that your love for his mom correlates to Jesus' love for the church. And he's like, I don't want, if that's how Jesus loves me, the church, then I don't want anything to do with that. Why would we be surprised? And dads, if you're telling your kids that Jesus leads us and that Christians follow him, but you take a passive role in the home and you fail to take the initiative and you fail to set the example and you refuse to sacrifice for others, why would you be surprised when your children grow up and they see Jesus as a lazy tyrant who demands to be served? Why? All right, men, you're off the hook. Moms, if you're telling your kids to submit to Jesus and you don't submit to your husbands, why would you be surprised when they grow up not wanting anything to do with the church? Or just as bad, they find themselves connecting with a supposed church who doesn't submit to Jesus. And there's no shortage of those around. And moms, you're telling your kids that the church worships Jesus and honors him and should do things that please him, but you talk smack about their father and you treat him like an idiot, and it doesn't matter that he probably is. We are. It doesn't matter. If you talk smack about their father, why would you be surprised when your children find it difficult to give allegiance and honor to Jesus? Your marriage, more than your words, preaches the gospel. Let me say that your marriage preaches a gospel. A gospel. There's power when your marriage preaches the gospel. But Paul curses anyone who preaches a gospel other than the one true gospel. And it doesn't matter if you don't preach a false gospel with your lips. If you're preaching a false gospel with your life, that has even more impact on your children, does it not? All the talk in the world will be silenced by what they see unless what they see affirms what you say. The single greatest thing that a man can do who wants to be an effective, godly father is love his wife like Christ loved the church. And women, respect and submit to your husband like the church submits in everything to Christ. This standard, this biblical standard, I've just quoted for you Ephesians 5. That's all I've done. This standard of marriage that God has laid out and said, this is what pleases me, ought to be driving you to your knees before Jesus every day because it reveals to you how far you really are from perfection. You see, we get really smart with Bible studies, and it makes us feel really good and noble and virtuous. But when we begin to apply and say, how well am I leading and sacrificing myself for my wife? None of us will even get close to loving our wives like Christ loved the church. The standard is still there. None of you will get close to submitting to your husbands the way the church submits to Christ. The standard is still there. It ought to drive you to your knees, confessing, Jesus, I don't have it within me. And hear Jesus say, you're right. I'm giving it to you today. Instead, many keep making excuses. We're so busy trying to explain away what Paul didn't mean. So busy to try to explain away what it means for wives to submit to their husbands and what it means for husbands to lay down their lives for their wives. But so much of what men and women object to with regard to this marriage, this biblical marriage, is based on nothing short of gratifying and preserving the selfish and sinful nature. We don't want to do what God's Word says. It doesn't feel good to submit to my idiot husband. It doesn't feel good to sacrifice for my ungrateful wife. And yet this is what Jesus calls us to do. And if that's the gospel that you're preaching to your kids, then they are right to reject it. And give them a decade or two and they start coming back. 70% or so of the people that I've baptized were in the church, left the church provoked, resentful, and then in their late 20s, 30s, 40s, 60s, 70s, finally come back to the faith, finally submit to Jesus, finally come to know God as their Father. You know, all of this really should be a relief to us, because what I'm telling you is that if you want to be an effective parent, if you want to effectively send out your children like straight arrows rather than causing them to flee the home, is focus on your marriage. Be a better husband. Be a better wife. Submit to Jesus in your marriage. Honor Jesus with your marriage. If you can love your wife sacrificially by leading and providing and protecting her heart, then your kids have a pretty decent picture of what Jesus does for us, does he not? If your kids can observe in you, in your life, in your how you relate to your wife, selfless sacrifice and initiative to do good things, to do right things, then they have a pretty good picture of what Jesus does for us. And if you can respect your husband and submit to him and involve him and honor him and speak words that edify him to your kids, then your kids have a pretty decent picture of what the church does to Jesus. And when those things click for your kids, there's power. There's power. When the words that you speak and the words that are being taught in our kids' ministry and youth ministry, when those words are affirmed in your home by your marriage, there is power in your home. When you practice what you preach, when you know and do what pleases God, especially as it relates to your marriage, you preach the gospel. Anything shy of that, you're preaching what? A false gospel with your life. As the worship team returns, I realize that some of you have blown it or are blowing it right now. And you think, gee, thanks, Brian. Wish I had heard this 5 years ago, 15 years ago, 30 years ago. Is there any hope for you? No, there's no hope for you. Exactly. Of course there's hope for you. Of course there's hope for you. God never asks us to look back on our past and make up for our failures. Jesus did that. What God asks us to do today is to humble ourselves and say, I messed up. Jesus, take my life. I repent. Turn and follow you. As long as you have air in your lungs, thanks to those trees, then you have the opportunity to fulfill your God-given purpose on this earth. Whether you have hopes of babies or your babies have grandbabies, there is hope for you. You can have an influence. But today is a day of turning, of submitting, and of repenting. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your word. There is power in your word when it is rightly wielded in the home, when it affirms what our kids see with our lives. There's power there. And I pray, Lord, that you would unleash that power, that you would transform our families, that you would give us all that we need to be effective, godly parents.